What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN on this Wednesday afternoon. Glad to have you along. It is a program here on EWTN, a very Catholic network, for non-Catholics. That's why we do this program, to answer the questions that non-Catholics have about Catholicism. If you've got a question, love to hear from you on this beautiful day. 833-288-EWTN is our phone number. 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. You can also shoot us an email if you would prefer that. ctc@ewtn.com is the address. ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Aquiles, our producer. Matt Kabinski is our phone screener. Rich Jesse handling social media for us. If you would like to ask a question via YouTube, we are streaming there right now. Just put your question in the comments box, if you would, please. Rich will see that. He'll snag it, put it on our chat screen here that we all see, and then hopefully answer your question on today's program. Again, the phone number 833-288-EWTN. Calls are coming in right now. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I am well. How are you, my friend?
I'm doing decent, thank you.
Interesting question here from Kevin. This is a bit of inside Catholic baseball. Dr. Anders, I have a Catholic app where I can follow the readings every day, and I watch the daily EWTN Mass, too, and I follow along. On certain days, usually feast days, the Mass sometimes has different readings and gospel than my app. I thought every church was supposed to be reading the same liturgy every day. Could you clarify? Thank you, Kevin.
Yeah, well, you put your finger right on it. It's feast days.
Yep.
Feast days throw the thing all out of whack. And sometimes there are special readings. Sometimes there are alternate readings. And so you can't know until if you're watching the Mass or whatever, until you find out what the celebrant does. And there are options in the thing. You know, when I was learning how to pray the Divine Office, I was so grateful for the invention of the app, right? Because the book version of the Divine Office, if you've ever picked it up, you know, it comes with like, it has like 8 or 10 of those little colored ribbons
Yes.
that you can mark your place.
Yes.
Because not only do you have to flip back and forth in the book between, say, the proper and the ordinary,
mm-hmm.
But then it changes for feast days, and there's the alternate reading for this and the other reading for that. And it's a maze. You know, it's worse than a crossword puzzle. And when I finally could get an app that would do it all for me, I was like, oh, thank you so much.
You know, the other thing to keep in mind here, well, first of all, Kevin, thanks for your email, and that is that this is a Franciscan Mass, and therefore
right.
the Franciscan liturgy is often used on special days.
That's right.
So
thank
there you go.
That out.
Kevin, thanks again for your email. Here's one now from Marty. Dr. Anders, on social media, I'm hearing a lot on social media about the Catholic Church being different from the Catholic Church, which only came into existence in 1054. I know it's wrong, but I can't put my finger on one succinct answer. How would you respond?
Yeah, so the Catholic take on this would be Christ founded the church and said the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And Christ said what he meant and meant what he said and knew what he was talking about. So the gates of hell have not prevailed. That is not to say that the church as a human institution has not undergone challenges and difficulties and trials and changes of culture and time and place. One of those is suffering the wounds of schism when groups formally in union with the church break away from that union. And of course, that's what happened from the Catholic point of view. That's what happened in 1054, is that the Eastern churches, and many of them, retracted their obedience to the Holy Father and went into a state of separation. The Catholic Church didn't cease to be. It continued. And we've had apostolic continuity from the first century to the present. But the church's unity was wounded, and we pray for the restoration of that unity.
Yes, indeed. Marty, thanks so much for your email. Here's one now from Roberto. What does it mean when we are told to meditate and dwell in the various worlds of Jesus? Are each a different experience?
Okay, thanks. So let me back way, way up from your question to go to first principles. What are you trying to accomplish in the spiritual life? What's your goal? What's your objective? And ultimately, for a Christian, it is to be able to say with Jesus to the Father, not my will but thine be done. It's the total surrender of your will to God so that you want perfectly what God wants. And on the way to that, there are some intermediate steps that get you there. The first one in spiritual theology is to detach from evil. And that there's a lot of practices that lead to that. I mean, basically asceticism, the fastings and the prayers and the abnegations and so forth. And to the extent that Catholic life has any sort of rule following about it, the point is for neophytes who need those rules. I mean, if you love your neighbor, you're not going to murder him. You don't really need the command, thou shalt not murder. It wouldn't enter your head, right?
You know,
so the commands are for kind of getting your feet wet, as it were, getting off the ground, but they're not the ultimate point of the thing.
Okay.
But the ultimate point is to have the ethic of those commands written on your heart. But anyway, the first stage is purification from sin and attachment to inappropriate objects. The second stage on the way to that union is the illumination of your consciousness, that you come to see the world in a different light, that ultimately you come to see the world through Christ's eyes. And that is a supernatural work. It's the grace of the Holy Spirit brings it about. Mm-hmm. But the life of prayer and devotion is very helpful preparation. And so one of the very popular devotions in Catholic history is to meditate on the different stages of Christ's life, right? And you could do it the way St. Ignatius does it in the spiritual exercises. You could go through sacred scripture and pick out episodes of Jesus's life and, as it were, project yourself into them. Imagine that you're standing there with Jesus and the apostles. It doesn't have to be done that way. You don't have to do it that way. And the point of any exercise of prayer, it's not to enter into the specific technique. It's to find the technique that is best suited to your personality to help you conform your perspective to that of Jesus. And so if you like the Ignatian way, do the Ignatian way. If you like some other way, do the other way. The important thing is just cultivate those sentiments of faith, hope, and charity.
Roberto, thanks so much for your email. In a moment, we'll get to the phones at 833-288-EWTN for Call to Communion. Do stay with us. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on this Wednesday afternoon here on EWTN Radio. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. As you may know, EWTN is very blessed to bring you the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass from Our Lady of the Angels Chapel here on EWTN's campus. We do that every morning at 8 a.m. Eastern on radio and television. And you know what? We want to help you draw closer to our Eucharistic King. Our free Mass Guide booklet, which includes both English and Latin text, will help you to follow along with the Mass on EWTN and unite with Catholics worldwide. It's absolutely free, the Mass booklet or ebook. Just visit EWTN.com/Catholicism and click on Readings. Again, EWTN.com/Catholicism, and then once you're there, click Readings. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We begin with Alondra, a first-time caller from San Antonio, listening on the Great Guadalupe Radio. Hello, Alondra. What's on your mind today?
Hi. Yes. So it might be a multi-layered question. I hope not. but I know that me and my husband, since we were dating we've been together over 10 years now, we've kind of struggled with this. My husband has since actually converted to Catholicism. But the whole topic on forgiveness, and more specifically forgiveness on for those who are family members, especially those who are our parents, we've just been kind of lost in trying to find our way and what does forgiveness look like?
Sure.
And how do you go about forgiveness after you've so-called forgiven them? Do you keep them in your life, or what is it that
sure,
you do?
Sure. So let me draw a distinction at the outset. I want to distinguish between forgiveness as a psychologist or a therapist would understand it, and forgiveness within a Catholic moral theology framework.
Okay.
And they can be related, but they're not the same thing. So a lot of times when psychologists or therapists talk about forgiveness, they're really wanting to change your feelings, right? They want you to get to a position where some maybe abuse or mistreatment by somebody is no longer traumatic for you to think about. And they emphasize, you know, forgiveness is necessary to kind of heal from the thing and move on. And that may be true, and that's all well and good, and I certainly would encourage people to do that, but that's different from, I think, the moral thrust of forgiveness. And I make the distinction because sometimes that traumatic healing can take years and years and years to accomplish. And if you don't have the theology straight, you might say, well, you know, every time I think of so-and-so, I get all tied up inside. Maybe I haven't really forgiven them. And then you may feel guilty and condemn yourself. And I don't want you to do that. I don't want you to beat yourself up because you have a certain kind of emotional response, because that might not be within your power to fix that immediately, you know?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So when we're talking about the morality of forgiveness, we're talking about something different. So to understand forgiveness, you need to understand love. Love in Catholic theology means that I want what's good for you. Like, I genuinely want what's good for you.
Yeah.
And if possible, I'd like to be like in kind of relationship with you, but not any relationship, a relationship in the good. Okay. So let's apply that to the case of, let's say, an abusive parent. Let's take an alcoholic parent. Okay. Does forgiving my alcoholic and abusive parent mean that I have to sign up to stand there and be abused again? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. If the goal is love, well, the first thing I should want for an abusive alcoholic parent is for them to get sober, because that's what's good for them.
Sure.
All right. And you know, to want to be in union with them, that's not any kind of union. Like, it's not the union of being a victim. I'm not obligated to want that. It would be like, I would love to be in union with you in your process of getting sober. You see? So,
yes.
I mean, I'm reconciliation is on the table for me. Like, mm-hmm. I'm willing to reconcile. But reconciliation means that you let me be actively involved in helping you achieve what's the good for you. And in this case, that means sobriety.
Mm-hmm.
Let's say that the parent is like, I'm absolutely not going to get sober, and I'm going to drink myself into the grave, and I'm going to keep spewing vitriol and hatred at you for the rest of my life. Well, I'm not obligated to sign up for that. I have no moral obligation to stand there and let you take my head off. So what does forgiveness look like in that case? Well, I really would like it if they got sober. And I really would love to be involved if they would take the steps necessary to get their life in order.
Mm-hmm.
And that's my disposition. That's my will. My intent is, if it were possible, I would help them get their life together and I'd be involved in the process. It's not possible right now. That's not on me.
Right.
And does that distinction make sense to you?
It does. It does. For me, because me and my husband are kind of both in the same boat as far as, like, we're trying to forgive our parents because we have similar backgrounds, but right now we have to keep them at a distance, even though we love them. But then, like, for example, once we start planning a family, and kids are now involved, and, you know, it hurts to think of the idea that our kids might be without grandparents in their life because of their choices, when is it safe to, like, reassess? Is that just, like, as far as, like, spiritually? Like,
right. So, again, in this situation, forgiveness does not require you to expose your children to mistreatment at all. And if you say, well, you know, my kids might grow up without grandparents, that's a terrible tragedy. That's a shame. That might be the choice you have to make.
Yeah.
if you have parents that are not good for your children. Like, you're not obligated to hand your kids over to abuse.
Sure. Alondra, thank you so much for your call. We hope that's helpful for you and for your husband. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. We have two lines open right now, 833-288-3986. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Let's go to Missouri now and talk with Jason, listening on the Great Covenant Network. Hey, hello, Jason. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hey, so I had a two-parter question. The first is that, can you guys hear me all right?
Yes, yeah. Yes. Go right ahead.
Okay. So the first is that I just want to know how you guys would recommend getting like connected, because I come from a Protestant background, my whole family is, and I don't know the first thing other than just what I've heard from out and about how Catholic Church and how all the Mass and all that works. So I don't even know where to get started with getting connected in if I wanted to, and you know, get some questions answered that I have that I just have from coming from that background. And additionally, I wanted to know what your guys' advice would be on coming from that type of Protestant background, because I am married, and my wife, my mother, pretty much my entire family has said that when it's come up that, oh, you're thinking about Catholicism? Why would you do that? So it's a very negative thing in my family. I wanted to know how you would recommend approaching coming from that background.
Well, Jason, you've come to the right place.
Yes, indeed.
I have to tell you, you did. I understand only too well what you're talking about. I've been a Catholic now for over 20 years, but I became Catholic converting from a background very much like yours. I grew up in the Evangelical Church, Presbyterian flavor, PCA. I went to Wheaton College. I don't know if that means anything to you or not, but it's an evangelical Christian school in the Midwest. Billy Graham went there, if that means something to you. I went to Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, again, kind of flagship evangelical institution. I wrote my doctoral dissertation on John Calvin. I took doctoral comps on Jonathan Edwards, wrote seminar papers on Carl F. H. Henry and the history of the fundamentalist and evangelical movements. I mean, I took seminars on Puritanism. I mean, I was about as dyed-in-the-wool Protestant evangelical as you could possibly hope to be. Had a subscription to Christianity Today. You know, was a big fan of Ravi Zacharias. I grew up with my parents reading Francis Schaeffer and C.S. Lewis. I mean, even hosted R.C. Sproul in our house.
Wow.
If that name means anything to you. I cannot tell you, my bona fides as an evangelical were impeccable. Impeccable. When I got interested in becoming a Catholic, oh boy, you better believe that did not go down well, okay? And I also knew nobody. I knew nobody. So I know exactly where you're coming from. So first of all, where can you go for answers? Right here.
Yeah.
Right here. Me. I'm here. This is my job. This show is actually aimed at you exactly. And again, my qualifications are that I used to be you, right? So I've walked all of this path before you. And this is the answer show. So you call it, you want to know doctrine, practice, morality, history, right here. Just call us up. And not just my show, but the rest of EWTN exists for you. And not just the radio show. We have television. We have a huge online catalog of podcasts, videos, a document library that's just this like the Wikipedia of Catholic stuff.
Yeah.
We have got what else? We've got a bookstore with Catholic resources.
Many resources.
EWTN religious catalog. So you don't need to go any farther than where you've landed.
Yeah.
To get to, and if you want to know about the Mass, I mean, you can obviously go to a Mass, but a great place to start is flip on EWTN and watch the Mass. We broadcast it live every single day on the network, so you can begin to get the feel of the thing just by watching it. Other resources I'd like to send you to. A wonderful website designed just for you, right? And I'm a participant in this website. The name of the website is calledtocommunion.com. And the authors of the site are all people who are just like you. They are Protestants, but Protestants who have become Catholic and write about their experiences and what brought them to the Catholic faith and answer objections and explain the theology and all the rest of it. And the contributors are really sharp men and women. I mean, most of them are seminary professors, former pastors, Catholic deacons, people in ministry, you name it. They're highly qualified to talk about what they're talking about. Calltocommunion.com, very good resources, strongly recommend it. When it comes to the question of your family life, and again, somewhat at the risk of seeming self-serving, but I don't intend to be. It's just a resource that I think you'd find helpful. I wrote a book about this in my own life. The title of the book is The Catholic Church Saved My Marriage. It's an ironic title because the first line in the book is my wife looked at me and said, I hate you, right? Because she was not excited about the prospect of me becoming Catholic at all. And it was one of many very deep wounds in our relationship. And in that book, I talk about how I handled the family issue, why I became Catholic, what my theological reasons for doing so were, but moreover, ultimately the positive effect that the thing had on my marriage and family life. And since I've become Catholic, other members of my family have followed me. And you'll get all that in the book, The Catholic Church Saved My Marriage, available, you know, retailers online, but also EWTN Religious Catalog.
Yeah.
So if you have other specific questions about Catholic faith, practice, liturgy, worship, history, etc., you know, hit me with your best shot. I'm all ears. Otherwise, go check out those resources and call me back.
Jason, great to hear from you. You've also got a wonderful resource right there in Missouri with the Great Covenant Network. It's a wonderful network of radio stations throughout Missouri, Illinois, other states as well. So stay close to your radio. And Jason, thanks so much for your call. That opens up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here now, Marie, listening also in Missouri, also on Covenant Network. Marie, what's on your mind today?
Hey, so I was looking for some clarification. I've been trying to dive a little more into reading my Gospels lately, and I feel like there are parts in there where it's just so clear to me that Jesus is the Messiah. And then there's a couple parts where Jesus says something, and I'm going, wait, what? And the one in particular that I read yesterday is where Jesus says, you know, why are you calling me good? No one is good but God the Father who sent me.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So this is probably my favorite passage in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This and the Sermon on the Mount are my favorite texts. And I love this text because let me go through the story with you again and bring it out. So the rich young ruler, although in Mark he just says a man, runs up to him and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Christ's response is, why are you calling me good? Why are you calling me? You know the commandments. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal. And the guy says, well, I've done all that. Jesus, aha. You want something more, do you? Well, in that case, if you want to be perfect, sell all you have, give to the poor, come and follow me. Now, I'll have you note that Jesus does not give that advice to everyone. Do you remember the Gerasene demoniac? He says to Jesus, I want to come follow you. Jesus says, no, that's not for you. You go home and tell your family how much God has done for you. He doesn't give the same advice to everybody. And then in Mark, Jesus says something that he doesn't say in the other Gospels. When the guy says, I've already done all this, Mark tells us, I love this text. He says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. Looked at him and loved him. So here's how I read this. Christ is playing with the guy. He's playing with the guy. Good teacher, what must I do in eternal life? Now, what if Jesus had been a Baptist preacher? What would he have said? Oh, man, I love this question. Well, believe on the Lord Jesus, repent of your sins, and you'll be saved. He doesn't say that. Instead, he goes, you already know what to do. What are you asking me for? It's a tease to get the guy to go deeper and say, I'm not satisfied with the religion that I've been living, at which point Christ gives him the counsels of perfection and says, come live with me, I love you.
Marie, thanks for your call. Lots more straight ahead on this edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Stay with us. Hey, what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Why don't you give us a call and let us know. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986 for Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Hey, congratulations going out to our great EWTN radio partner, Our Lady of Perpetual Help Radio, serving Essex Junction, Vermont. They are celebrating 7 years with EWTN. Congratulations to Donna McSolley and her great team there at WRXJ from your friends here at EWTN Radio. All right, back to the phones now. Here is Mario, a first-time caller from Las Vegas, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Mario, what's on your mind today, sir?
I was wondering, my previous caller had touched on that, and Doctor, with regards to the conversion of why, I believe, why converts from the Protestant faith seem to cling to the Catholic Church as opposed to the Greek Church. I just want to know what the driving force, because my wife and I are, we're having a little bit of a rift with regards, I'm converting to Catholicism, jumping into RCIA, and her friends are more of Greek Orthodox, are kind of talking her into it, and it's kind of put a little bit of a, I want to say a little bit of a silo between our decision here. And even though the previous caller, I think, kind of helped Dr. Anders elaborate on that a little more, a couple of callers.
Yeah.
But while I was listening.
I think I can
help
you.
So it's really kind of a tough decision for us.
Sure. Yeah, absolutely. And I appreciate the dilemma, and I've known other people in the same situation that you're in. I have a lot of thoughts about it. So Catholicism and Orthodoxy are closely allied traditions, obviously. Each of them claims to be the church founded by Christ with apostolic succession back through the fathers to the original apostles. Each regards the other as having wounded that unity of the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And so that's a, you know, that's a difficulty. The principal difference, now if you talk to Orthodox apologists who attack Catholicism, they will say a lot of things. But to my way of looking at it, the sum and substance of the division boils down to one question. That's the role of the Pope. And, you know, again, for me, as a Catholic, it seems to boil down to the question of Christ's commission to St. Peter, that Peter is the rock foundation of the Church's unity, to whom is given the keys of the kingdom of heaven and the power to bind and loose, and that the papacy is a divine institution established by Christ himself and fundamental to the Church's constitution. And the way that's been lived out historically is the understanding that the Pope ultimately has universal jurisdiction over the Church, notwithstanding the fact that local bishops do have true jurisdiction as apostles over their local diocese, but the Pope is special. And, you know, you can talk about the historical case for that, recognized East and West. We can talk about the biblical case for it. We can talk about the practical need for it, but at the end of the day, it's the question of the papacy that really separates these two traditions. It's worth noting that throughout history, there have been Orthodox people in the East who have come to recognize the biblical historical case for the papacy and longed for it. One that comes to mind is Alexander Solovyov, the Russian Orthodox theologian, who, though he did not become Catholic, came to the position that the Eastern Church was wrong to reject the primacy of the Bishop of Rome, and he worked for unity. And in fact, that's what the Catholic Church says should happen. The Catholic Church does not seek to convert Orthodox people to Roman Catholicism. That's proselytism, and the Church rejects that. What it does instead is say, let's work for the reunion of the two churches, not the conversion of individuals, but the union of the churches. And that's what Solovyov worked at from the Russian Orthodox side of things.
Okay.
Now, sometimes you get individual Orthodox people who just can't help themselves. And they are so excited about coming to full Catholic unity that they say, you know what? I'm just going to pope. I'm going to do it. I'm going to switch over and become Catholic. Someone who has done that is James Lacutus, who has written a number of books, among them The Divine Primacy of the Bishop of Rome and Modern Eastern Orthodoxy, which is a flat-out polemic for the Catholic doctrine of the papacy from someone who was formerly Orthodox who became Catholic.
Nah.
Even though the Church doesn't say that Orthodox people should all convert and become Catholic, well, you know, Lacutus, he did. You know, that's what he did. He became Catholic. So you know, the why does it matter? Well, ultimately, from a practical standpoint, Orthodoxy has many beautiful things. Ecclesial unity is not one of them.
Okay.
And their doctrine of autocephaly has fractured living Orthodoxy into, you know, 1,000 little splinter groups. And every time they attempt to hold a council without the Pope, they can't get one off the ground.
Wow.
Because they just can't get all the Orthodox on the same page. And some of those divisions are minor. Some of them are political. Some of them are geographic. Some of them are, you know, just ancient prejudices. But some of them are profoundly theological. Mm. Because lacking that common center, they don't have a principled way. I mean, they all agree on the principle of tradition in Scripture, but they don't agree on its interpretation. And so they can't come to unity.
Yeah.
And the Pope, as a human person, popes have done many bad things over the centuries. So did St. Peter. But their fundamental job description is to maintain the unity of the Church.
Yes.
And that they have done. That they've fulfilled their job description in that they are a visible point of unity, so that there is never a question about what the Catholic Church does and is and believes. Now, I have a consideration for you. If your wife is interested in Eastern Christianity and you're interested in Catholicism, there may be a mediating position for you. And that is, are you aware of the existence of Eastern Rite Catholicism? Most people in the West think of the Catholic Church as the Latin Catholic Church that you find if you go down to St. Mary's on the street corner of your local parish, right? But there are Christians from the East who worship God according to the rites of the Orthodox Church. They use, say, for example, the Liturgy of St. John Chrysostom or the Liturgy of St. James. And so the smells and bells, as it were, feel very Orthodox. Their theological systems, their liturgical life, their devotional traditions, their fasts, mm-hmm. their canonical laws seem to be Eastern. They are Eastern.
Yeah.
Though these churches are in communion with Rome, and from the point of view of the Catholic Church, they are fully Catholic. And so you kind of get both. You can join an Eastern Rite Catholic Church, and your wife can gratify everything that interests her about the Orthodox ethos and sensibility, mm-hmm. liturgy and devotion, and history too, for that matter. But you can both be in a church that acknowledges the Pope as the universal head of the Church. So there are about 22 of these rites throughout the world. In North America, you might look out for, say, the Ukrainian Catholic Church or the Ruthenian Catholic Church, the Melkite Catholic Church,
Maronite.
The Maronite Catholic Church. I mean, those are some of the, mm-hmm. the ones that are better represented in North America, but there's a lot more than that as well.
And Las Vegas is a big city. I'm sure
I know that there are Eastern Rite parishes in Las Vegas, and in particular Maronite. I think there's at least two Maronite parishes in Las Vegas, and I'm sure there are Byzantine parishes in Las Vegas as well.
Mario, is that helpful for you, sir?
Thank you.
All right.
Yes, yes. Just one follow-up is that, is there the fathers of the church, any of them in the fathers of the church have really kind of spoke out in their throughout history of the papacy, the primacy of the Pope?
Oh, gosh, yes. Absolutely. Tons of them. All right. And some of them, as Eastern and Byzantine as you would want to get, like Maximus the Confessor, for example, who is a Byzantine saint. He's an Orthodox saint, and he had very, very strong words about the primacy of the Bishop of Rome. So you can get a whole catalog of these guys, a number of sources. You might look at the book by Aidan Nichols called Rome and the Eastern Churches. You might look at Steve Ray's book, Upon This Rock, which is just basically a catalog of citations from the fathers about mm-hmm. the doctrine of the papacy. And my name is David Anders. I have a short little article on the internet. I believe it's called Archbishop Menorath and the Doctrine of Papal Primacy, something like that. where I go through and list a bunch of them. It's at the Call to Communion website. But yeah, there's tons of the fathers. I mean, this is the Catholic Church didn't make this stuff out of whole cloth by any stretch of the imagination.
There you go. Mario, thanks so much for your call from Las Vegas. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN Radio. One of the great weekend shows we have for you is Beyond Damascus with Dan Demite and Aaron Richards. We broadcast it for you Saturday evenings, 8 p.m. Eastern, here on EWTN Radio. It's a great outreach for young Catholic adults as they share their stories of life within the Catholic Church and the blessings that the faith brings. Again, that's Saturday night, 8 p.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN, Beyond Damascus, with Dan Demite and Aaron Richards. Here's a question now from Michael, who's watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Can a non-Catholic wear a scapular?
Yeah, sure.
No problem there?
No problem there. Now, you know, my question would be, let's say you're a non-Catholic and you want to wear a scapular.
Yeah.
What's your motive? What's your motive? You know, there was a story, I think it was Niels Bohr, you know, the famous physicist, who allegedly, I could be wrong, might not be Bohr, but I think it's Bohr, who kept a horseshoe in his laboratory. And somebody came by and said, Niels, that's superstitious. What are you doing with a horseshoe? And he goes, oh, I don't believe in it, but I'm told it works even if you don't believe in it.
Wow.
It's kind of a joke, you know?
Yeah, yeah.
And, you know, if your motive for wearing a scapular is, well, you know, my Catholic friend wears a scapular and, you know, he aced his test or got the woman of his dreams or didn't die in a car wreck yesterday or something like that. And, you know, it's a talisman that's going to bring material blessings into my life, then I'd say your motive for wearing a scapular is superstitious.
Yeah.
That's not the way to think about it. If, however, your motive is, you know, I would really like to align my life with the spirituality of the Carmelite Order or St. Simon Stock or the intercession of Our Lady, and the scapular for me is an occasion to grow in devotion to Christ and the saints and to unity with the Church, well, that's a very powerful, pious motive. But if that's your motive, then why stay non-Catholic?
Yeah.
Like the efficacy of the scapular, our understanding of this and these kinds of devotions is so intimately tied to Catholic identity. It's not like you can't wear it. Sure, go ahead, wear it. But, you know, why stop there? Why not become a Carmelite?
Yeah.
Why not just swallow the whole hog and go ahead and become Catholic?
Sounds like a plan to me. Michael, thanks for watching us today on YouTube. Call to Communion here on EWTN. David, you'll have to help me with a pronunciation here. This email from Lynn. What is the difference in meaning of Yahweh and Ayah, Asher, Ayah? Is that right?
So that's the second one is the form of the divine name that God gives to Moses in Exodus 3 when God says, well, who are you? What shall I tell the people of Israel?
Yeah.
And often it's translated, well, tell them that I am sent you, or I am that I am.
Right? Ah.
And so it's a different grammatical form of the root that is also sometimes given as Yahweh.
Okay. Very good. Lynn, thanks so much for your question. Here is one now from Daniel. Is there a difference between Eve's original innocence and Our Lady's original innocence? Eve was capable of sinning and used her free will to do so. Was Mary incapable of sinning since she remained immaculate even though she had free will?
Yes, thank you very much. So Eve and Adam were both created in the state of grace. All right. Mary was conceived in the state of grace. It's what we refer to as her immaculate conception. But Eve and Adam were created in the state of grace as a kind of divine benevolence and condescension that they could lose. Mary's immaculate conception, however, went beyond that. It was specifically in view of the dignity that God had decided to confer on her of becoming the mother of God. So Eve was created in the state of grace so that she could be a worthy mother of the human race. But Mary was conceived in grace so that she could be a worthy mother of God. And so there is a parallelism, but it is not proportionate. Like, Mary's dignity is so much higher. And Eve was the mother of the living, Mary the mother of those reborn in Christ. Now, John Duns Scotus posed this question. He said, if Adam and Eve had never sinned, would Christ have become incarnate? Thomas Aquinas answered that question in the negative. Scotus answered it in the affirmative. He thought so because he thought the good of the incarnation was such an intrinsic good that God intended it from the beginning and he would have brought it about even if man hadn't sinned. Now, that's a speculative opinion. You don't have to hold that. But my point in bringing it up is to emphasize that in Catholic theology, the good of grace in one soul is greater than the good of the entire created universe because it's the good of God himself. And so, the sanctity of Eve is ordered toward right relationship with God, but the sanctity of Mary is ordered toward the redemption of man through the birth of the God-man. I mean, like we're orders of magnitude greater in terms of the dignity of the two mothers. And so there's a kind of parallelism there. There's a kind of analogy, but it's far more imminent in the case of Mary. And okay. With respect to her ability to sin, no, she was impeccable. She couldn't sin.
All right. Daniel, thanks
that
so much.
That doesn't mean she didn't have free will. She absolutely had free will, but not the power to sin.
Understood. Daniel, thanks for your email. Here is Adrian now in San Jose, listening on YouTube this afternoon. Adrian, what's on your mind today? Adrian in San Jose, are you there?
Yes, I'm here.
Go right ahead.
I was trying to find exactly where it was in the Bible, but maybe you can help me out. It's when Jesus is in the Olive Garden, he's praying for, you know, this cup to pass from him. Mm-hmm. And then he says to his disciples that there will be a day in which if you have a tunic, you have to sell the tunic. If you have no sword, to get a sword. And they say, oh, we have swords. We have two. We have two here. He goes, that is enough. But then in the very next few verses, when Peter uses the sword to defend Jesus, he tells him not to use the sword. So can you kind of help me out with what that means, what he means by the sword?
Yeah,
is it a gun?
This is
like protection?
Historically, this is a very controverted passage of the gospel. But let me give you my sort of naive interpretation and then how that's been rendered historically. So what Jesus is telling them here primarily is that things are about to get bad for you, right?
Yeah.
And the world is going to turn against you. You're going to have to head for the hills and hightail it out of town. And that, of course, happened to the disciples.
Yeah.
And, in the first century, they didn't have the state highway patrol, right? And if you had to travel, it was dangerous, even from city to city. I mean, the parable of the Good Samaritan underscores how dangerous it could be.
Yeah.
Robbers could waylay you on the road and beat you senseless. And so I take the admonition buy a sword. It's almost the equivalent of you better buy your Eurorail pass and get ready to travel. That's it. It's not a admonition to violence.
Okay.
It's basically, put on your traveling clothes, bud, because you're going to have to head out of town.
Sure.
And when the disciples come back and go, well, look, Jesus, we've already got a sword. You can almost see him rolling his eyes and going, guys,
that's not what I meant.
That's enough. That's enough, boys. Okay, right. You're not getting the point here, dunderheads, as usual. Okay. Now, historically, of course, there have been commentators that have tried to squeeze out of this a much more specific meaning. And even to counsel to militarism. There was a famous medieval pope named Boniface VIII who tried to articulate an entire theory of papal primacy over the civil jurisdiction in what was called the two swords theory, that there was the sword of the state and the sword of the church, and he tried to work out a whole political philosophy based on this one verse. I think that was a stretch, personally.
Yeah. All right. Very good. Adrian, thanks so much for your call. Quick email here from Thomas. Is there a benefit or is there benefit to receiving daily communion versus once a week?
Well, that entirely depends upon your disposition. I mean, sure, the devotion of receiving communion daily can be outstanding depending on your disposition. So I remember one time I was pulling into the parking lot at the parish in the afternoon, and there was an evening or an afternoon mass, and there was a lady who was just about breaking out in hives because she had gotten the time of the mass wrong, and she was about to miss the mass, and she's like, I haven't missed daily mass in, you know, 20 years or something. And it seemed to me like almost a superstitious fixation, like if she broke her run, you know, that some bad thing was going to happen. And if your conviction is that subsequent masses, you know, build up in your spiritual metabolism in a kind of automatic way, then I'd say that's not the right disposition. The proper disposition is that anything that you make habitual with the right intent can transform your character. And so if daily mass is your habit and it's the place where you go to enter into intimacy with Jesus and you use the sacrament as it's meant to be used, then yes, of course, it can be highly efficacious. But it's not because of the fact of sequence, right? And that's what I want to guard you against, the idea that somehow or another 30 masses in a row necessarily makes you holier than, say, 25 masses. That's not true.
Would this be like quality over quantity?
Exactly. Okay. Exactly.
Right. Very good. Thomas, thanks so much for your email. Here's Anne now, listening in Maine, usually via podcasting. Hello, Anne. What's on your mind today?
Hi. Can you hear me?
Yeah, go right ahead, Anne.
My question relates to embryo adoption. I don't mean to take your time, but the question I have is, I'm trying to make sure that I don't give into the principle of the ends justify the means, okay? And the Catholic Church has left this as kind of a gray area. Obviously, it's not surrogacy. It's not the same thing. But my question is this. The people who save embryos from destruction usually are, like, different organizations separate from IVF clinics. Now, IVF has been hotly condemned by the Catholic Church. And here's the catch. While you may not condemn the people trying to save the embryos, on the other side of the coin, you have to go to an IVF clinic usually in order to have it implanted if you choose to save a life by carrying a pregnancy, with the embryo adoption. So my question is that the ends justifying the means? And the other thing is, people who are pro-embryo adoption keep saying it's kind of like ransoming a kidnapped victim almost. You would think of the life and prioritize the life over any money that you pay. I guess my question is that the ends justifying the means? What do you think?
Okay, thanks. I appreciate the question. So there are several moral principles that come into play here. First of all, you are correct that the Church has sort of left the status of discarded embryos up in the air, and we haven't yet got definitive teaching on what we have to do about this moral horror. And so you're doing the best you can, and that's commendable.
Mm-hmm.
Now, you have to distinguish between consequentialism, which is the ends justifies the means, and the principle of the double effect. Because in Catholic moral thinking, there is something called the principle of the double effect, and it works like this. If the object and your intent are formally appropriate, they're licit, they're morally okay.
Yeah, yeah.
Sometimes a morally licit action will provoke an unintended immoral consequence. But you don't intend that consequence.
Mm-hmm.
For a proportionate reason, you may engage in a moral activity that has an unintended bad effect, provided your principal intent is good. And, this comes into play frequently in the case of the tubal pregnancy. Right, because you have a situation here where either the embryo or the embryo and the mother are likely to die, and the only way to save the mother's life is to remove the embryo. And the Catholic Church actually distinguishes methods of doing so. So if, for example, you target the embryo directly for destruction by direct abortion, the Church says you cannot do that. There are other ways of ending the tubal pregnancy that don't deliberately target the fetus, the direct aim of which is to save the life of the mother, that have the unintended consequence of ending the life of the fetus. And those methods are acceptable. So there's a very fine line, right? but it's a distinct line between the principle of the double effect. The other one is material cooperation. You may sometimes materially cooperate with evil if it's remote, you don't formally intend it, and you have a proportionate reason. And so, say for example, going into business with a company that is whose business model is intrinsically immoral, but say the partnership you contract with them is not intrinsically immoral, that could potentially fall within the concept of remote material cooperation. I hear the music coming at the end of the show. This is a complex question. I haven't had time to deal with it adequately, but those are some things to chew on in the meanwhile.
You may want to check with the National Catholic Bioethics Center.
Good one.
Father Tad Poholchek in charge of that. Dr. David Anders, thank you.
Thank you, Tom.
Be sure to join us for our next edition. That is tomorrow right here on EWTN. On behalf of our great team, I'm Tom Price. We will see you then. God bless.